I would like to read with you in the Gospel of John, please, chapter 12. The hymn that our brother just gave out stirred me very much. When first overwhelmed with sin and shame to Jesus' cross, I trembling came. Actually, that's my little message. I want to speak to you about the cross. I'm reading in John 12, verse 30 of John 12. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Robert C. Chapman wrote a beautiful hymn. O our Savior crucified, near thy cross would we abide. And I think the last verse of that hymn, I think it's 210 in our Believer's Hymn Book, it says, "Dwelling on Mount Calvary, contrite shall our spirits be." Now here's what impresses me. Rest and holiness shall find fashion like our Savior's mind. And I don't know a university that can compare to the place called Calvary. I believe God has lessons for us there, even though the scene is very well known to us. I would suggest to you, dear brethren who preach the gospel, don't ever get too far from the cross. And I believe that it's an absolute necessity. When we preach the gospel, we need to do what Paul said he did. We need to preach Christ crucified. If we don't, we have not really preached the gospel. Now, I know there must be warnings. There must be awakening. There must be conviction. There must be a bringing to repentance. But we must preach Christ crucified. Now, let me tell you what I have in mind. I'm going to take up four words. Now is the judgment. And those four words are my little message. And God grant that we may learn much from them now, this afternoon. Now is the judgment. The Lord Jesus knew well what he was saying, for the cross was before him, and no part of it was hid from his understanding. The amazement of Gethsemane, dear brethren and sisters, is a lesson for us in itself. We are not amazed at something we already know, are we? Not usually. But what I learn in that Gethsemane experience is the difference between knowing and experiencing. And I learned that from Hebrews chapter 5. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And none of us here are going to suggest that he ever needed to learn to obey, that he ever needed to learn what obedience is. You wouldn't think that for a moment, would you? Well, then what does it mean when it says he learned obedience? He learned the cost of it in suffering. That's it. So there is a vast difference in knowing and experiencing. And you learn that even in the person of Christ. So he knew all that was before him in going to the cross. And yet here with the cross looming dark upon his path, he says, now is the judgment. And I have isolated those four words, but I will finish the sentence for you, if I can, in some ways that you know very well. Of course, at the cross, you'd have to say, first of all, now is the judgment of sin. And that's one of the great themes of the Gospel of John, as you know, from chapter 1. It is the only place in the Bible that you actually have the expressions that are here about the world. They're really not found anywhere else. You remember in John chapter 4, you have that amazing expression, the Savior of the world. Where else is that? Not anywhere. So this is one of the great themes of John's Gospel. This is the Savior of the world. And John 1 and 29 is, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So the Lord Jesus had in mind when he spoke these words, now is the judgment of this world, now is the judgment of sin. But of course, for believers here today, it's our sin. And we look back to that first moment when we understood that there upon that cross, the Lord God laid upon the Lord Jesus the iniquity of us all. What a revelation to us. You know, I'm very careful not to use that kind of language very much in a gospel meeting especially. You'd have people looking for all kinds of signs and visions and lights and sights and all the rest of it. But you know, when it actually comes down to salvation itself, it was a revelation to me. It was God showing me what I never knew before. That there on that cross, that blessed Savior was actually dying, crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God, and it was all for me. It's 58 years ago that I first got to the cross. It was the close of a Friday night gospel meeting, the last night of 6 weeks of gospel preaching by a preacher by the name of Mr. Sam McEwen. And what a preacher he was. But it wasn't the preaching. It was God who spoke to me that night. In fact, before the preacher ever began to preach, the word of God that he read struck home as the word of God had never spoken to me before. It was God's word to me. And there were hundreds of people in that gathering, but I was singled out. And before that meeting ended that night, while the man was preaching about the lake of fire, it dawned on me that when the Lord Jesus hung on that cross, it was for me. That's all I can tell you. In great simplicity, it was for me. So when I get back to the cross, which I must do constantly in my experience, I go back to the place where the judgment of my sins took place. It was the judgment of my sins. I'll never have to face that judgment. He bore the judgment of my sins. I've been thinking a good bit lately of some of the language that we read about the sufferings of Christ. I think all of us know that we have a little difficulty with a verse like Isaiah 53 and 5. Oh, I hope it never keeps us from enjoying it, because it deserves to be enjoyed to the fullest. For instance, the language is past tense. He was wounded. He was bruised. I would see two answers to that. Number one, that with God, who sees the end from the beginning, it was an accomplished reality before the Savior ever came to earth. So I don't have difficulty there. I also see it, of course, as the conversion of believing Israel. And it will be their exact language. They'll say, we did esteem him to be smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And the veil will fall from their hearts as they look upon him whom they pierced. and they recognize him as the wounded man of Calvary. But that's not the difficulties I was referring to. I have difficulties with this brethren. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Let me ask you a question. Could men wound him for your transgressions? Could men bruise him for your iniquities? No. No, only God can do that. Only God can punish for sin. But, here's my problem now. I don't think we should take away from Isaiah 53 and 5 the wounds that men inflicted. In fact, as I read the scriptures, I learn that, and I'm going to show you that in a moment, Satan actually wounded them. And men wounded them. God wounded them. So I don't think that Isaiah 53 and 5 denies that men wounded them and bruised him, crushed him. Those are the two strongest words in the Hebrew language to describe suffering. He was wounded. Actually, it's tormented. He was bruised. Actually, it's crushed. But you see, I am not going to take away from that the fact that men did it. Men did wound him. Men did bruise him. What I see in Isaiah 53 and 5 is more than the wounds of men. More than the bruises that men afflicted. More, not less. I have the same difficulty with Isaiah 52 and 14. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And I might as well just express the difficulty to you very simply. There have been people whose bodies have been blown to tiny fragments. Therefore, it says his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. How can we understand that? Well, brethren and sisters, it is absolutely true. Physically, it is true. But it's more. It's more. It's more than the physical. It's more than the wounding of his physical flesh. It's more. Who can ever measure what transpired as the wrath of God was meted unto him? But you know, don't take away from the physical marring. You should never do that. You see, every scripture that was written about the sufferings of Christ was fulfilled. How do I know it? Because Acts 13 said when they had done all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree. So everything that was written. Now you know this, that in the gospel records you do not read anything about men plucking the hair from his face. Do you? That's not in the gospel records. Did they do it? Yes, they did. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. They did all of that. They did all things that were written of him. But there's another statement made in Micah chapter 5, which I've seldom ever heard brethren speak about. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Did they do that? Well, in this case, it isn't like the hairs plucked from his cheeks, because the New Testament tells us they did it. In fact, if you very carefully again read John 18, there in the high priest's palace, it says that a soldier smote him. And if you look at the word that is used there, it means to smite with a rod. That's the first blow that ever fell upon the Savior from the hands of men. How dare they? That soldier smote him with a rod. But in chapter 19 of John's Gospel in verse 3, there is language in that verse that our King James Version does not translate very well. Actually, the language goes like this. They came to him one by one and smote him with a rod. That is the word for smiting with a rod. It was an iron rod. It was rough. It was rough cast. It was actually the badge of authority of a lictor, a Roman soldier. And the game was to see who could inflict the most damage with one blow. Soldiers would line up in front of the victim. The first man has the lictor's rod in his hand, and he would smite the victim and pass the rod to the man coming behind him, and each would take their turn. And the object of it was to see who could inflict the most damage with a single blow. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Do you doubt that's the Lord Jesus? It is him. That's the amazing prophecy of Bethlehem. Ephrata, though thou be little among the princes of Judah. And there you have the infant of days who is the Lord of eternity. And they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. He was marred, brethren, more than our little minds can take in. That tender body that sin had never marred was marred by sinners. And the Lord Jesus must have had all that in his mind when he said, now is the judgment. As you can be sure that I have more in my mind than that just now. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Could I go first of all with you to the second statement here? The prince of this world. The first great promise of the Savior in Genesis 3 and 15 tells us that Satan would crush his heel. That's a staggering thing that the very first time you read about the sufferings of Christ, it's not suffering from men, it's not suffering from God, it's suffering from Satan. Satan shall crush his heel. Did Satan wound him? Yes, Satan crushed him. Satan bruised him. Not his head, but his heel. Satan did that. But in the crushing of his heel, he crushed Satan's head. Now is the judgment. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. There are mysteries about Calvary that all eternity will never fully unfold. There were events that happened there in the spirit realm that are beyond our comprehension. The Lord Jesus knew all about it. You remember he said in John 15, the prince of this earth cometh and hath nothing in me. What was he seeing? He was seeing the mustering of the mighty hosts of darkness. He saw the prince of darkness at their head and these great forces arrayed against him. It helps us to understand a little more of that language of the garden when they came to arrest him. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. It was the hour of the power of darkness. Those words of John 13 touch our hearts. Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he must depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And he faced Satan and all the forces of darkness of the unseen world. No wonder Psalm 24 In that day when Jerusalem acclaims him as the true king and conqueror. No wonder it is said on that occasion, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. And that blessed Savior so lowly. He's talking to a dear sister here. She came and asked me what I meant by the Lord Jesus saying, I'm meek and lowly in heart. I wish I could have told her a lot more. But staggering, isn't it, to think of the meekness of the Lord Jesus? You know, I was in Ireland with Mr. Paisley last year about this time. And on our last three Saturday nights in Ireland, we had a meeting in Cambridge Avenue Hall in Ballymena. And on the final night, it was a question and answer session. And we did our best to answer the questions the best we could. And after the meeting, a man came up to the platform, and please remember this is in Ireland. I'm Irish, by the way, in case you think I'm poking fun at the Irishman. A man came up to the platform and he said, Mr. Crawford, you misquoted a verse. You know, preachers don't like to be told they're wrong. Not this preacher, anyway. It kind of goes a little hard on flesh, you know. But he said, you misquoted a verse. And I said, I'm very sorry. It's the best you can do is say you're sorry. I said, I'm very sorry. What verse did I misquote? You know, I'm thanking God a year later for that dear man. Because what he gave me filled my heart. He said, it's easy to do. But he said, you quoted that from 1 John chapter 3. In him was no sin. I said, did I? Because that's not what it says. It says in him is no sin. Now see, that's a far greater statement. You can understand. This is his eternal holiness. This is his eternal purity. In him is no sin. You could say, well, as a man here on earth, there is no sin in him. But you see, that's his very character. That's his very nature. In him is no sin. Now, dear brethren and sisters, that's what Matthew 11 and 29 means. I am meek and lowly in heart. Not I was meek and lowly in heart. I am. Now, I know that staggers me. That must stagger you. Do you mean that exalted Lord who holds the highest place in the universe and is the man who will have eternal and universal dominion, that he is now the one who can say, I am meek and lowly in heart? Yes. That's exactly what I mean. Well, you see, you'll have to prove that to us. We can't just accept that. I can prove it to you. Psalm 45 is the psalm of the beauty of the King. I think you know that the psalms are put in the Psalter by the Holy Spirit. The arrangement is divine. The order is spiritual. It's not chronological often, but it is spiritual. So Psalm 44 closes with Israel in the Great Tribulation. And the description is so telling of the terrible sufferings of Israel in the time of Jacob's trouble. Then immediately Psalm 45 begins the beauty of the King. My heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Grace is poured into thy lips. Thou art fairer far. Not just fairer. Fairer beyond comparison to the children of men. But now, as you go down those verses, this is what it describes. It describes the Lord in the day of his judgment, in the day of his glory, in the day of his power. He girds his sword upon his thigh, and he rides prosperously because of meekness. He has majesty. He has might. He has glory. He has meekness. That's going to amaze us when we look at him, brethren. When we see him, we'll be amazed beyond description. Here's the one who is all glory and all majesty and all power, but he is meek and lowly in heart. Our same blessed Savior. I think maybe that's something of the meaning of Acts 1. When that little band stood on the hillside and he went up from the midst of them and they saw the Shekinah glory cloud receive him out of their sight as he went up. And the message from heaven was, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come. Now that's not the rapture, brethren. That's not the rapture. That's when he'll come and his feet, according to Zechariah 14, will stand on the Mount of Olives. Who is he? This same Jesus. I am meek and lowly in heart. So, when you think of the one who was crushed by Satan and yet conquered Satan, the one who is the mighty victor over all the hosts of darkness, and the Savior knew what he was going into when he spoke these words about his death. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. But I want to now take that up from that viewpoint. Now is the judgment of this world. The cross is the place where the world is truly judged. Do you want to have a true evaluation of the world? Do you want to know what this world system is truly like? Do you want to know how God sees it? Well, you'd have to be like the man of Psalm 73 and go into the sanctuary of God, because it's in the sanctuary that things get rightly weighed. Do you have true values, true evaluation, only in the sanctuary? So in the sanctuary of God, we learn what the world is really like. But I'm going to suggest to you that when you come to the cross, you learn what the world really is. Now is the judgment of this world. There, Jew and Gentile, priest and king, for once were truly one. Men of this world joined together. Pilate and Herod were even made friends together that day before they were at enmity between themselves. The world combined to bring to death God's holy Son. There, Jew and Gentile, priest and king, for once were truly one. That's the judgment of the world. The cross tells us what this world really is. Can I love a faithless world that wreathed his brow with thorns? Can I dabble in it and make friends with it? Can I try to partake of its little pleasures that never satisfied a heart yet? Can I spend my strength and my days and my time on a world that nailed my Savior to the tree? That's the story of the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. And the world is condemned there at Calvary. The world is judged at Calvary. This world. But listen, dear Christian, you dear young believer here this afternoon, let me say something to you very simply. You know, I know there are lots of people today who try to divide the world up into categories. And they say there's that very wicked, immoral, ungodly world of drugs and violence and murder and robbery and adultery and fornication. There's that world. But then, there is another world. Has nice things. It has attractive things. Like Agag, it's the best. The best of the world. Now let me ask you a question. What world crucified the Savior? Was it the world of criminals? Was it the world of drunkards? The world of murderers? It was the best of this world.
the very best of it. It was the highly religious, the highly moral, the very best of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. The cross proves what the world really is. The cross displays the true character of this godless world. May God help me to learn that. It's one of the greatest lessons I can learn at the cross. So sin was judged there. The world was judged there. Satan was judged there. Self is judged at the cross. You know, whenever Christ died, I died to the law. That's an unusual expression. It's found in Galatians 2 and 19. Paul says, I through the law died to the law, that I might live unto God. Now what he means is this. He was guilty. The law found him guilty. He was condemned. The law sentenced him to death. The sentence was carried out, and therefore the law was satisfied, and he died to the law. That's a wonderful story, because Paul didn't die. In fact, he says in the next verse, nevertheless, I live. So how can he say in verse 19 he died, and in verse 21 say, I live? Because he died in the person of his substitute. Because the sentence was actually carried out in the person of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, I through the law, I under the sentence of the law, died to the claims of the law. Now I know I added those words, but that helps me to understand it. That I through the sentence of the law died to every claim the law could have against me. The sentence has been carried out. The law is satisfied. So I died to the law. But of course, I died to sin that day. That's what Romans 6 teaches so clearly. That Christ has once for all died unto sin. And therefore we died in him unto sin. We died unto sin at the cross. Here's a young believer and he says to you, what does that really mean? What can I learn from that? I died unto sin. How does that affect me as I go out on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday and I face temptation? What does it mean that I died unto sin at the cross? Could I tell you what it means? It means this. Can I lightly look upon a sin that caused my Savior such suffering? That's what it means. You know, sometimes when we talk about temptation and our failure and our sin and our how we fall and fail and you know, we're not bringing the cross into it. That's what we must do. And that's what it really means in verse 11 of Romans 6, to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Christ died unto sin once. I died with him. How can I then go back to those sins that cost him the immeasurable sufferings of the cross? For Calvary is an infinite ocean of suffering. We never could fathom its depths or reach its shores. And dear brethren, I don't believe for all eternity we'll ever fathom the sufferings of the cross. Where would you get that, you say? Well, you must remember, sin is infinite damage to the throne of God. And infinite damage demands infinite payment. And there's only one who could give payment that is infinite. And that's the Savior who hung there. So what he suffered over there in a place that some of us know called Grace Hill, where Mrs. Paisley's family came from and where my family came from, a little Moravian village outside Bellarmine.
There's a little monument in a little square in the center of the village. And it's a memorial to Samuel Stennett. And on the memorial are engraved these words: "He left his heavenly throne, his glory laid aside, on wings of love came down, and wept, and bled, and died. What he endured, no tongue can tell, to save our souls from death and hell. How then can I lightly sin, if it cost him so much? My sin was judged there. I died unto sin. The self was judged there. And this is my practical word now. I need it as much as you do." I quoted when I first stood up here a hymn by Robert C. Chapman. I have some very favorite hymn writers, as I'm sure you do too, but Robert C. Chapman's hymns to me are some of the most beautiful ever penned. I would say Edward Denny's hymns are of a similar character, and Isaac Watts' hymns. But Robert Chapman wrote, "The cords that bound my heart to earth are loosed by Jesus' hand. Before his cross I now am left, a stranger in the land." And this has always touched me very deeply. That visage marred, those sorrows deep, the thorns, the scourge, the gall, these are the golden chains of love, his captives to enthrall. Fain would I, Savior, know thy love, which yet no measure knows, which search the depths of all thy wounds, the secret of thy woes. Self was judged at the cross. How could a believer ever bow before the cross and say, "I'm not getting what I deserve from my brethren"? Can you picture that now? Here we are, we're only sinners fit to be in the lake of fire. Could you come before the cross and view the suffering Savior and say, "I'm not getting my rights"? What are my rights? See, the cross is the place to judge every motion of self, every activity of fleshly thought and mind. The cross is the place to judge it. See, self-confidence even has to be judged at the cross. That's one of the great activities of fleshly minds in the world all around us. And some of our dear brethren work for companies where they hire programs at tremendous cost to teach you humanism. And really, these self-improvement, self-development, self-enhancement, you know what they are. Those kind of things. You know what they are? Just the flesh. Self-confidence. You know, when I got saved, I learned I couldn't trust myself at all. And so did you. You never would have gotten to Christ if you had anything else to trust. But somehow or other, after we're saved, we get away from the cross and we start putting confidence in self, confidence in flesh. We have no reason to have confidence in the flesh, and the cross proves that to us. Sinful pride must be judged once for all at Calvary. But it does come back again and again to afflict us, I confess that freely. I think getting to heaven has an anticipation, which all of us appreciate, will be done with sinful self. Be done with every proud thought. Every thought to exalt self. Because that is another great activity of the flesh, is self-exaltation. You know how, if there wasn't the fleshly need to exalt self, we would never have a personal problem in any assembly in the land. Do you believe that? If there wasn't that tremendous drive in our flesh to exalt self,
There'd be no personal problems between brethren, between sisters, between any of us.
You see, does the Bible teach that? Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. Because in Corinth, there was a chain of three events: envy, strife, and division. And envy is just the self-exaltation. So the cross is the place where self-exaltation must be judged. I would have to tell you that the cross is the place where self-will must be judged. How can we know a Savior who said, "Not my will, but thine be done. I will, but thine be done," and be self-willed? It's very interesting to me that in Titus chapter 1, where you have the necessity for qualifications in elders, there are two things that are side by side there. It says an elder must not be self-willed and soon angered. Those things go together? They sure do. To get my own way and I don't get it and I get angry, self-will and soon angry are twins, maybe even Siamese twins. The cross is the place where it must be judged. Self-will is judged at the cross. There is one other activity of the flesh that I haven't mentioned. Self-confidence, self-exaltation, self-will. There is a final one, and this hits home to every one of us: self-indulgence. If any man will come after me, the Savior said, if any man will come after me, I'm taking this very personal, if you don't mind, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.